That's hymn number 679. Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 14. This has really been a good exercise for me to go through this with you. Teaching I haven't done a consistent teaching through Proverbs with you at all during the 24 years I've been here. We've done a little hot skip and a jump once in a while. And one of the things that I'm learning, as we'll see tonight, is that a theme or a thought that the author will bring early in a chapter arises again like 20 verses later. You think he's dropped it and set it all aside and it comes back again. It's also important for us to remember that just as in the New Testament, the Old Testament documents were written on either papyrus or parchment, and there's no room for space. So there were no chapter headings, there were no verse numbers, everything was just crammed together, and the scholar knew where to pick up on a particular thought. So chapter 14 would not have been there in the original manuscript. Verse 1 of chapter 14 would have just run off the end of verse 25 of the previous. It's a different thought, and you could tell by reading these documents where the different themes were arranged. But it's very interesting how it's been put together. The verses that we're looking at tonight touch on all of us, fathers, mothers, children, the kinds of homes we live in, the kinds of language that we use, the kind of thoughts that we have and pursue. And so, as usual, I'm not going to read the 14th chapter of Proverbs, but I'm going to jump around because I believe that's how this particular chapter is designed. If you look at verse 11, you think that might be an odd place to start, but that's where I want to start. It kind of serves as an overarching theme. The house of the wicked the whole lifestyle. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. We could say this even represents two kinds of fathers or two kinds of households. And you'll notice that the house as against the tent is very interesting, because the wicked want to establish themselves in the earth and build big buildings and build structures and say, look what I've done. And the word tent, which is weak and flimsy and also mobile, which can be moved if it has to, is the word that God uses to describe the righteous. Only God can make a family flourish, and only God can cause a family to wither on the vine as well. For instance, go back to verse 1, now that we've looked at 11. It says, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. It's the fact that those words, own hands, are added there, makes it look like she's doing this deliberately, even though she may be ignorant, of course, of what she is doing. Stable families need upright women. There's no question about this. Our culture, many years ago, at the behest of feminist teaching, whatever that is, demurred the idea of a woman staying at home. You know, you're being deprived. You need to fulfill yourself. You need to go out and get a job and prove your worth. I got no problem with women working in the workforce. My wife works in the workforce. But if God gives you children, that alters the picture. Where there are economic problems, Christians should look to the church for the difficulties that come there and not to the state. And yet home stability really is the key to cultural stability. If I were to say to you, if any culture begins to weaken, let's look at what's happening with the family. Family strong, the culture strong. The family's weak, the culture's weak. For instance, drop down to verse 26. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. Where is a safe place to raise a child? The answer? In a home that talks about God. A wise man, a wise woman, makes a home safe from evil. And because God is the one who orchestrates all of these things, the more a child at the youngest age possible knows about God and about how God operates, the safer will be the environment of that home. The best thing parents can do for their children is to have a good relationship with God themselves. I'm not sure how many Christian parents think about that. Their relationship, this mother's relationship to the Father, through her personal devotion life, her prayer life, her reading of the Word, that relationship that mother has with God is the best thing that she can do for her child. Because that's going to govern the way she speaks, thinks, and acts toward the child. All of us who are parents, I can remember my mother, who's been with the Lord 7 years now, saying, Norman, you never stop being a parent. No matter how old you live or how old your children get. I'm picking up on that one. I'm getting it. I'm still a parent. Listen to Psalm 127, verse 1. You've heard this. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Does God want us to have watchmen to protect the city? Yeah, he does. But who really protects the city? It's the God who keeps the eyes of the watchman open. If he falls asleep, everything's lost. God wants us to be in our places, but he is the one who oversees the effectiveness of what we're able to do. I love that verse. Unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor in vain build it. You know the difference between a house and a home? Well, that's what he's talking about here. Let me talk about wisdom and folly in religion, because that's also in our chapter 14. I'm going to go to verses 2 and 9. Look at verse 2. He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, and he who is crooked in his ways despises him. Now, you folks, I know that you know that fearing the Lord here is not the fear and trembling fearing of the Lord. This is a high, high respect of who he is and what he has said to us. But you notice that the person who walks in his uprightness is the one who fears the Lord. Righteous people, if you will, I don't mean perfect people, but those who are believers, we have an uprightness in which we should walk, but we don't always walk in it. Well, lots of Christians who don't walk in the light all the time. That doesn't mean that they have lost their relationship with God, but they've chosen not to walk in their uprightness. When you see a Christian following through in doing what they know to be true, those are the ones who really are fearing the Lord. And in the second line, the one who's crooked, the wicked one, actually despises God's ways. Drop down to verse 9. Fools mock at sin. Now, the marginal note in the New American Standard for sin is guilt. This is good. This is really good. You know that the secular world laughs at the idea of feeling guilty. You feel guilty? You just need a few sessions with a shrink and you'll feel better. You're just beating yourself up feeling guilty. I mean, what did you ever do that was really wrong? Well, you might have made a wrong decision. You might have said something you didn't mean, but you don't bear guilt. What do you think? I mean, this horrible thing that those Christians are always trying to tell us that we have and need to be saved from. This is the very core of the issue. Thank God for guilt, because it's there as a red light flashing within us that says, you have offended God. See, when Jonah said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed, those words came out of his mouth that God gave him, but God set the lights and the alarm bells going off in every citizen of Nineveh. Ding, 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 ding. What does this mean, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown? We're the strongest city in the world. Nobody has an army like we have. What do you mean we're going to be overthrown? See, there was no argument, apparently, about who's this nut job. They believed it. And they believed it because God was working in them. Morality and religion really perpetuate each other because God drives both of them in truth. What wise religion does is given to us in verse 27. What does the fear of the Lord do in a person? It says it's a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. You know what's interesting about a fountain or a spring? You can't shut it off. If any of you here have ever tried to build a structure over a hidden spring, you know that was a problem, because you can't shut it off. Once God sets his life in you, his principles just keep bubbling up all the time. And if you're not going to obey God, you only have one choice. Stuff it. Push it aside. Deny it. Say, I know it's true, Lord, but I don't want it in my life now. I can't afford to believe you here, Lord, because if I do, I'm going to lose this friend. Or, Lord, if I follow you here, I'm going to lose my job. It just keeps bubbling up. You can't stop it. And what God wants you to do comes from his word and a very strong flow of conviction. True religion is love and fear for God, because love of God does for us really what water does for the body. What happens when you stop drinking? You dehydrate. Your organs start craving water to function. Don't think straight. Eventually you become delirious, lose your coordination, and you fall down. That's exactly what the love of God does for us. The love of God gives us life, and it'll never be taken away. Look at verse 30. A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. Now, I don't want to explain this away or spiritualize it. I think it means exactly what it says. Even though the word psychosomatic was not found in the days of the Old Testament and is definitely a Greek hyphenated word, psychosomatic, mind over body, what God is telling us here is that if you live a tranquil life, that's healthy for your body. And if you are a passionate person, and that can be taken both ways, it's rottenness to the bones. In other words, if you're wound up all the time, if you're tense, worried, anxious, it makes you sick. It does things to your body. To the person who trusts in God and says, Lord, just the thought of going to the office today, Lord, is enough to make me crawl back in bed. But you are my God, and I will trust you, and I will have you guard my lips in the conversations I'm going to hold. You be with me. I need you with me. That person can go through what anybody would look at as a terribly stressful day, peacefully and tranquilly. And it will not take the toll on their body that the person who doesn't have that peace of Christ suffers. Love, joy, peace are all good for the body. And the opposite has a very bad result in the body. One of the verses that our adult class memorized, I don't know, maybe it was a year or two ago. I still go over them every other day in my head to make sure I don't forget them. It says, where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. I love that line. I'll repeat it. Where you have envy and distrust, there you will find disorder and every evil. Wow. So when things are disorderly, I've got to guise this. I got a long email this week from someone out of the country. And that's true. I'm not making that part up. The rest of it I'll guise. All to say this. There's a long diatribe against somebody that I know. It took me about 5 minutes into this email to realize this person is reeking with envy against the person that they were putting down in the email. It was very obvious to me. That person's life is in disorder. It's evil. And it will bring rottenness to their bones. One other topic here before I turn to the last one, and that's wise and foolish talk. Look at verse 3. In the mouth of the fool is a rod for his back. That's a great description, isn't it? The mouth of the fool is a rod for his back. In other words, what comes out of his mouth is going to come back and break his spine. But the lips of the wise will preserve them. Now, we haven't gotten to chapter 18, and we haven't done all of Proverbs, but I'm going to back up and read two other verses to you that fit this. Chapter 10, verse 13 says this, on the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. And then there's 13:3. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. And then if you go forward to chapter 18 and verse 6, a fool's lips bring strife and his mouth calls for blows. Wise talk is truthful talk. Look at chapter 14 where we are. Wise talk is truthful talk. Verse 5. A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness speaks lies. 25. A truthful witness saves lives, but he who speaks lies is treacherous. See what I mean when I said earlier tonight? The writer doesn't put all the verses about speaking truth in one place. He'll lay one down in verse 5, and then you go 20 more verses, and there it pops up again, slightly differently worded. But this is a theme that just keeps coming around like a Rolodex. He doesn't want us to forget. He wants us to understand this. These verses are about bearing witness in court, of course. And truth and falsehood are inherent in character. Anybody can lie. But the Christian should be telling the truth not to escape the hatchet, but telling the truth because it brings honor to God. Look at verse 25a, that first part of it again. It shows the seriousness of the matter. A truthful witness saves lives. Wow, stop. Think about that for a second. What if somebody came to you and said, do you know you saved a person's life last week? And you said, what? Where was I? On a boat or a bridge? Did I throw somebody a life preserver or what? He said, no. But you spoke truth at a moment that was critical and you completely saved this person over here from all kinds of calamity. A word spoken in truth can save a life. Foolish talk is idle. Talking instead of working is the issue here. You know, in an agrarian society, idleness brings poverty, right? I mean, if you're living on a farm and you say, I really don't want to deal with the chickens or the cows today. And actually, tomorrow's not looking good either. What's going to happen in time is you're going to starve. because you're not doing what has to be done. But we don't live in an agrarian society by definition anymore. We live in a different kind of society, and foolish talk there is simply an avoidance of work. There's wisdom and folly every place. Look at verse 4. Where no oxen are, the manger is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of the ox. I had to read that about 5 times to begin to get any meaning out of that. If the manger is empty, in other words, if there's no food in the manger, obviously there aren't any animals around here. I mean, they ate it and they've gone. But the second part of that gives you the wisdom of the verse. Much increase comes by the strength of the ox. Only if it has food. And what Solomon is telling us there, I believe, is that when we feed as we should and work as we should, not only do we get fed, but it spills over to others. The ox does what? It eats a little bit of grain, and then it threshes out the grain so that the whole village can eat. So what God gives you to do isn't just for you. It's for you to wash out and through everybody else to be blessed. I.e., the closer you are to God, the more you bless people. The farther you away are from God, the more useless you become to your neighbor. Verse 23, time is money. In all labor there is profit, but more talk leads only to poverty. That one stands on its own. One last comment here now as I close, and that is that there are a few words said in the chapter about wisdom in emotions, if I can say it that way. None of us can fully share another person's joys or sorrows, but we are given some guidance here. Look at verses 10 and 13. The heart knows its own bitterness. A stranger does not share its joy. Okay, so I take the first part to mean the heart knows its own bitterness. I would say that means the heart, only the heart, only your heart knows how bitter it is. Nobody can guess that unless you let it out. So we have to be careful with those one-liners that we're so good at. Oh, I know exactly how you feel. I'll give you an example of this. It was embarrassing to my father and me, and it didn't cause a big problem when it happened, but it was very obvious. We were in Israel together in 1971. We were up in one of the kibbutzim, up on the Golan Heights. We were talking to a family. As you know, my father was a pediatric surgeon and had trained a surgeon in Israel, and he was with us. He had been taking around us, showing us places. Anyway, we were in somebody's home. I forget exactly what time of day it even was. I think it was lunchtime. And we got talking about our families. And my brother, as you know, had died at Dartmouth College back in 1968 in a mountain climbing accident. And this was 1971. So it's only 3 years had gone by since my brother had died. And it was still pretty painful for my parents. And my father was sitting there. We got on to death somehow. And he said to this Jewish family, "You have no idea the pain of losing your son." Well, they had lost their son, who was an Israeli soldier, just a couple of months before that. Stepped on a landmine that a Palestinian had laid outside of his village. And when they said that, you know, my father and I wanted to disappear, but there was nowhere to go except just to kind of back out of it and say, "Oh, you know, I'm so sorry," and so forth. We don't know what the bitterness of a person's heart is. Tender, very, walk very gently around people when you start saying things like, "Oh, you have no idea what I've been through." They may have the definition of what you've been through, and they could teach you. Same thing with joy. You know, we don't want to say, "How can you know how I feel?" Because they might exactly know how you feel. All I'm saying here is what Solomon's saying, is you can't judge by outward appearance. And we know that sometimes those who laugh at life all too much are really avoiding huge pain in their life. I'm sure you've met people like this. They laugh at everything. This is a smokescreen for a very disturbed, painful soul. It's a cover up. Not everything's funny. Somebody who laughs at everything is in deep pain, usually. That's a good sign for you to begin to minister to them. The fact that, what's wrong? What's really going on? And so the fool lets his emotions determine his actions. Short-sighted decisions, just because of the way you feel. I'll give you an example, and I'll close with this. I worked on Mount Washington for many years. I wasn't... My older brother was a hutman. He packed goods from the summit of Mount Washington down to Lakes of the Clouds Hut a couple of trips a day. I worked on the Cog Railroad. He was working with one kind of tourist. I was working with another kind of a tourist. But we both knew that at the bottom of Mount Washington, and some of you in this room have seen these signs, says, the weather ahead is the worst in North America. Don't proceed without A, checking the weather report, and B, being prepared. Because you can start up Mount Washington on an August day when it's 60 degrees down below and the sun's shining, and before you get to the top, you can be below freezing and in a sleet storm and freeze to death. Many, 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 many people have frozen to death on Mount Washington because they did not know what they were headed into and ignored the signs. You don't want to enter into something big. It's because you feel it's going to be all right. What a beautiful day. Let's go for a hike. Wait a minute. You could die today. So the fool runs his life by his emotions. The wise man runs his life by the word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this cascade of wisdom that comes out of the book of Proverbs. All of us can read it, of course. But I think we're tempted to read, Father, too quickly. And we might say, it's Tuesday, I got to read a couple of verses of Proverbs and get that down. But we might not even understand what we've read. We need to ask you for an understanding of the things that we're reading. We do pray, Father, that you would cause us to be wise as Christians. Why do we want to be wise as Christians? Because we want not to wreck what you've begun to work in us. You began a good work. You're going to complete it. The life can't be shut off, but we can live our lives in such a way that we appear to be the fool instead of the righteous. And because of what you've done for us, we don't want to smear your name. So we ask for wisdom. We thank you for all you've done for us. We pray that you would adjourn us into the night and into the week, keeping you in the forefront of our thinking and worship. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 189.